Turn to John, please. Next week is the break from verse-by-verse study, so if anybody has a Bible question or a topic suggestion, I haven't decided on what to talk about yet. But last week we finished up in John chapter 1 and verse 34. This week we will finish the chapter, most likely. But last week, just a quick review, we looked how God the Father is a spirit that no man can see. We finished the prologue to the book of John, and then started with John the Baptist, how John the Baptist, in laying out, proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, his first proof is the ministry of John the Baptist. And last week we talked about what the baptism ministry was about, what it was for, how it was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and he was there to make Jesus manifest to Israel. He was there to point out the Christ. And we also talked about the funny questions when the priests come out and ask him, are you that prophet or are you Elijah? What in the world was all that about? So this week we'll start in verse 35 and continue the narrative. And he says, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. So you've got John stands up, his two guys with him stand up, and he looks on Jesus as Jesus is walking by, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And that was also said in verse 29. We just skimmed over it last week. But the day before, he says, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, the question is, and go back to what I said at the very beginning of last week, how the book of John, nobody is preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the gospel. Nobody is preaching the cross. And I say that knowing full well we've got this verse here where John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. What do you do with lambs? You kill them as sacrifices, right? So a lot of times what's funny is people who oppose right division or dispensational thinking, when I make a statement like nobody's preaching the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they'll take me over to this verse and show it to me and rub my dirty little nose in it like I've never read the verse before. But the question is, what is he actually saying? And what we do, because we have the benefit of the revelation of the mystery, because we have the benefit of Paul, we make the mistake of reading Paul back into what's going on here in John. When John says, this is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, what's the first thing we think? The cross. Because that's the gospel that we know. That's how we know God takes away our sins. But nobody here in John knew that. Nobody knew that Christ was going to die as a payment for their sins. And just because John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, he didn't say, behold, the Lamb of God, which is going to pay for our sins in about 3.5 years by dying on the cross, and let's get a head start on the Easter eggs. No, he didn't say that. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The cross as payment for everybody's sins was still a mystery. Turn over real quick to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. He's talking about the power of God here, and he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they'd known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if anybody would have known that the cross would have paid for sins, you know the devil surely wouldn't let Christ go up on that cross. He wouldn't have encouraged it. God had to keep it a secret to get the job done. But he says, behold the Lamb of God. We know, like I said, that that's through the death, burial, and resurrection. But to say here, let me do my best here at drawing a lamb. Let's give him some sad eyes. No one sacrifice lambs. They get to die. So us, knowing the history of Christ and knowing that Christ had to die, we would be wrong to put that thinking back into John. That John was saying, behold, a sacrifice who's going to die soon. And we'll look into that tonight and look at the verses to prove that point. But John's excited. John's saying, hooray, the Lamb of God is here. If you look at it, I believe there's even exclamation points here. Behold the Lamb of God in verse 36. So he's excited to see this guy. And when he's pointing out the Lamb, he's not pointing out, hey, this guy's about to be slaughtered. Isn't that awesome? You all are going to kill him. He's not saying that. What John's talking about, and to understand, like I said, I think we put it in the handout, to understand what John's talking about with the Lamb, you have to understand the law of Moses. John's talking about a perfect person. The Holy One is here, somebody without sin, somebody without spot or blemish. Back in Exodus, when we were talking about Passover, they had to take a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. In Leviticus 22, under the law, you have to take a male without blemish. You can't bring the scraggly lamb, the one that nobody wants. You have to bring a perfect lamb. And in Leviticus 22:21, it says, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. So John's talking about this, the Holy One is here, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lamb. And the Lamb of God, I wrote it up here on the board, this is also a title given to Jesus. Turn towards Revelation real quick. Revelation, another book written by John. John the writer, not John the Baptist. But in Revelation 14:1, this lamb, you don't see this lamb getting slaughtered here or having a bad day. It's a very specific title given to Christ, and it has to do with Israel's prophetic king and their kingdom that's coming. And in that Revelation alone, the Lamb is talked about 29 times, I believe. But in Revelation 14:1, and I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. So you've got the Lamb here standing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yuck, yuck. The 144,000 witnesses. Turn over a couple pages to Revelation 17. The Lamb is fighting battles. It doesn't sound like the Lamb is going to the slaughter here. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So there's a lot more to this, behold the Lamb of God, in the prophetic context. And we need to understand that to understand what in the world John's saying. We'd be wrong to read back into it. Now, this all happened when John says, behold the Lamb of God. This happens when Jesus gets baptized. And there's not much about that in John, about what actually happened there, but you see it in Matthew 3. Some more detail of what was happening here at John's baptism, or Jesus' baptism, rather. But in Jesus' baptism, oh, I forgot to draw my fighting lamb. Give him a sword here. So what's John talking about? He loved my artwork. Is he talking about the dying lamb, or is he talking about the perfect Holy One? We'll see that he's talking about the Holy One here. But in Matthew 3:11, you see John talking, and he really opens up, you know, the big wigs show up in verses 5 and 6 and 7, you know, the big wigs. And boy, John was sure eager to please the politicians. They show up and he says, hi, generation of vipers. So he's not really looking to be very ecumenical with them. But in verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now, understand this. He's talking about this guy that's coming, who he names the Lamb. He says, he's mightier than me. You think I'm doing wonderful things out here. There's a guy that's even greater than me coming. I'm not even worthy to pick up the man's shoes. So he's not talking about this suffering, rejected, despised Savior of Isaiah 53. That doesn't happen till the end of Jesus' ministry. But he says, this guy come and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And look at what he's talking about here, judgment and wrath. Look at verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We're talking about a man in charge here. We're talking about a ruler, a king, that's going to clean up the place and get rid of all the wickedness. We're not talking here about a suffering Savior. We're talking about a king. And that's how John the Baptist, when he says he's taking away the sin of the world, what he's saying right there is he's going to take and shovel the chaff into the fire. This guy's going to wipe the floor with the sinners. He's going to clean up the place. Look into verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan to John to be baptized of him. And look what he's saying. Remember how I said he's saying the Lamb of God. And I'm saying that's in context of him being the Holy One, the perfect, without spot or blemish. Look what he says in verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? He's saying, this ain't right. You're the Holy One. I am a sinner. This is backwards. No. And John said, no way. We're not going to do it. I will not baptize you because you are the perfect one. And that's what Mark 1, you remember Mark 1 when John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, if you got a guy coming to you that has no sins, that's holy, what are you doing? Why would I baptize you? But look what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Jesus took on, he was baptized, taking the place of sinful Israel. He took on that water baptism, identifying with sinful Israel. So John says, okay, you're the boss. I'll let it go. But he's saying there, you know, you're without blemish. And that's important to understand when we read verses like this. Like I said, to not read back into everybody was looking for, you know, what's the statement? Everybody on this side of the cross was looking forward to the cross. Us over here, we're all looking back to the cross. It wasn't like that. The cross wasn't invented until about 300 B.C., so how could all these people be looking forward to something that wasn't invented yet? And it's important also to understand that that gospel was not revealed. The first person that the gospel that we trust to be saved, the first person to hear that was the Apostle Paul. He was the pattern. He was the me first that got that gospel. But it's also important to understand, turn forward in John a few pages to John 11. That the suffering, you know, Christ suffering, Christ's death, that kind of thing was all in prophecy. There's lots of prophecies about that. About, you know, I mentioned Isaiah 53. You see this guy who's rejected and he's getting the tar knocked out of him for no reason. You know, this stuff is in prophecy, but it wasn't preached. It wasn't understood until after God revealed the mystery. You see Caiaphas in John 11, the high priest, he's talking about killing Christ to save the nation, but he has no understanding that killing Christ is going to pay for sins. He doesn't even believe in Christ. He's an opponent of him. Look in verse 47 of John 11. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They're stuck. What are we going to do? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans, look how they're interested in saving their own skin. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. So they don't want to lose their political power. So they, what are we going to do with this guy? And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. He's not talking about killing this guy for a payment for sins. He's talking about killing him so the Romans will leave us alone and let us stay here in Jerusalem. And he spake, and look what John says. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Isn't that interesting? You've got an unbeliever prophesying the death of Christ to save the nation. But not, he didn't understand how that works with the mystery, but even the Old Testament prophets didn't know how this was all going to happen. In 1 Peter, you see Peter talking about it. In 1 Peter 1:10, and Peter's talking about the salvation that New Testament Israel gets in their new covenant. In verse 10, but he says, look at the, or verse 9, start in verse 9. The end of your faith, even the salvation of their souls. Remember, New Testament Israel, they have to endure to the end till they get their salvation. But he says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. But look in verse 11, they didn't understand it. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They didn't understand it. They were prophesying it, they were talking about it, but they didn't understand it. You think back to Daniel. Daniel gets this vision and writes down all this stuff and all this prophecy, and he says, God, what's all this about? What does it mean? And God says, you can't know. It's shut up until the time of the end. I'm keeping that a secret. So you have these prophets talking about things, impressed by the Holy Ghost, saying things and writing things, and they didn't completely understand what was going on. You know, you think of David wrote the Psalms, and you have in one of the Psalms a detailed account of what happened to Jesus, what he was seeing, and what's going on around the cross, written in Psalms, 700 years before the cross was even invented, before crucifixion was invented. So, you know, these prophets, they can write all this stuff, but for us to say everybody understood what was going to happen with Jesus is silly. You could see it even with his disciples in Matthew 16. I think we looked at it last week. Jesus finally says to Peter, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, but don't worry. After 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And Peter says, no way. I don't want none of this. I don't want to hear that. It's not going to happen to you. Peter's trying to stop the cross. So to say he's preaching the cross in the Gospels is impossible, because he didn't even hear about it till Matthew 16, and when he did hear about it, he didn't want nothing to do with it. But John the Baptist, I said, about the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world, and then he's not talking about this. He's talking about this. Because what was the first thing he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they showed up? Who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's not looking for Christ to die. He was looking for the wrath. He didn't understand that. Even I mentioned Jesus' disciples. One more and then we'll move on here. I'm making good time here, so don't worry. It'll be all right. Luke 18. You know, I say things like, nobody in the Gospels was preaching the cross, and people look at me like I've got two heads. But it's right here in the verses if you just read them and believe them. Luke 18:31. Now, this is a long time into Jesus' ministry. We're here at Luke 18. These disciples have been out. They've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They've been healing sicknesses. They've been casting out devils. They've been doing quite a bit of stuff. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. This is where you put that Isaiah 53, suffering and rejected and despised, right here. But look at verse 34. These are the 12 guys, his inner circle, guys that spend all day, every day with him for years, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, doing all this stuff. What do they say when they first hear about the cross? They understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. I'm sorry, but you can't go out and be preaching something if you don't understand it and it's hidden to you. You can't. So they were not preaching the gospel of the grace of God that we trust. They were not preaching, that guy over there, he's going to get killed in about a year. And that's going to pay for all. He wasn't preaching it. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So I brought that up, and that was two verses there in John, all that time, just because I know that that is for when you're teaching a dispensational understanding of the Bible, people will go to a verse like that and try to talk you out of it and try to get you to read back into things. So just be aware of that. Now we can move on, and we're going to see the first disciples introduced. And remember, the writer of the book of John, his intent is to prove Christ, Jesus was the Christ, and that you can have life through his name. So the first proof he brings up was John the Baptist. Now we're going to see some of the disciples enter the scene. And when you first read these verses, they kind of seem mundane. And this guy showed up, and that guy showed up. But there's some, if you slow down and look at these things, there's some interesting stuff here going on, and understanding the context, and understanding these are real people, just like you and me. These aren't play actors. These aren't these characters you see on TV that don't seem real. It's real people just like you and me, and living in the real planet. But look at verse 35. Remember what happened. John stood up. Two of his disciples stood up with him, and they look at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look what happens next. And the two disciples heard John say that. They heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. "Bye, John. Got a better deal. My guy says, there he is. There's the Lamb of God. Okay, I'm going to follow him. Thanks for all your time, but I got a much better deal now." But that's what happens. And what's funny is I remember growing up, and maybe it was just the way I was taught or the way the lessons were presented, but the culture, and almost when you talk about the disciples, it talks about these guys that were just going about their business, and then some pretty blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus shows up in his white robe and smiles at them and says, "Follow me." Okay. And they're just kind of ignorant dummies. But these guys were not, they may have been simple men, but they're not ignorant rubes. They understood what was going on. Remember, these two guys here that said, "Have a great week, John, I'm out of here," left him, followed Jesus. They were out there in the wilderness with the wild wilderness man, with the camel's hair and eating the locusts and honey. They were following that guy. They were his disciples, and they were involved in this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and talking about how this crazy guy here, he's here, the king's coming. He's pointing out the promised king. These guys were part of something. They were part of the movement. Okay, they were not just some ignorant idiots, that just happened to bump into Jesus one day. These guys were a part of something. But these two guys start to follow Jesus. And in verse 38, Jesus turns around, sees them following him, and he saith unto him, "What are you looking for? What seek ye? What are you looking for?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where do you live? Where dwellest thou?" And he saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So they spent the whole day with Jesus. They just, their guy, their boss, John the Baptist, just said, "That's the Lamb of God." And they go, "Where you live? We need to talk. We've got some questions for you." Now, none of their conversations are recorded in the Bible, but they spent all day with Jesus, and they want to sit down and have a talk. If that's the Messiah, if that's the Christ, "Hi, I'm Andrew. Hello, Messiah. Can we talk?" These are guys that knew what was going on. And in verse 40, it said, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him," one of those guys that went and spent the day with Christ, "was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he leaves, and he says, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. So Andy and the other disciple, which you don't get his name here, they have their talk with Jesus. Andy runs and gets his brother, and he spent one afternoon with the guy, one day with the guy, and he goes to his brother, and, "We found him. We found the Christ, the promised one." So they were not, they were, like I said, they're simple men, but they weren't ignorant fools. To say, "We found Messiah," That tells me a couple things. That tells me, one, they knew there was going to be a Messiah. Number two, they knew when to look for one, because that was in prophecy, the timeline that came. And they also knew what to look for in the candidate for Messiah. So these guys were not stupid. They knew what was going on. They'd been reading their Bibles. And they had in prophecy a timeline. Look back in Daniel. Now, a lot of people, you know, people who don't believe the Bible will say of the book of Daniel, it's impossible for Daniel to have written it because it all came true so perfectly. But in Daniel, have you ever heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel? Prophesied 70 weeks. It's, let me just erase my lamb here. Sorry, guys. When you run the references, it's 70 weeks with Daniel, and it's actually 70 weeks of years, so it comes out to 490 years. And look what he says in Daniel 9 and verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined, by the way, when Jesus says you should forgive not to seven times, but 70 times seven times. He's talking about prophecy, 490 years. But he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to anoint the most and seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he's saying 490 years till the kingdom comes, till it's all, the whole mess is over, and we finally get our kingdom that God's been talking about all the way since Abraham. 490 years left. And look what he says here. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, remember Daniel's in captivity in Babylon, so he's saying that when that command comes that we can go back and build Jerusalem again, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 69 weeks. 69 weeks of years until the Prince shows up. So these guys knew, they had calendars, they knew this has got to be getting close, this has got to be the right time. Daniel told us in 483 years, we're going to find the Christ, we're going to find the Anointed One. So they were looking, and they knew the Most Holy Prince, the Messiah, was due to show up at any time. So they were looking, and they were out there with John the Baptist. They hear this guy saying, I'm here to make the way for the Messiah. I'm here to point the way. Okay, I'm going to be out here with you until we find him. These guys were, they were looking. They were part of it. But look what, back in John. Did anybody else ever get that in your childhood or growing up when you were thinking about the disciples? Did you ever have that thinking like they were just kind of doofuses and, you know? But in John 1:42, remember the writer John, once again, is proving that Jesus is the Christ, proving that he's the Messiah. Christ demonstrates here another proof of supernatural abilities, which would be omniscience. Remember, Andy went and got his brother, and Andy brings old Pete to Jesus, and as soon as Jesus sees him, he says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." So he just told him, I know your name. I know your dad's name. Okay. And then he says, let me tell you what your name's going to be. And thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. So, you know, you talk about these the psychics and whatever, and, you know, they're right 55% of the time, which is why they get a TV show. But, I mean, some guy, never met him before, come walking up to him, you're Steve. Your dad's name's Rod. I'll tell you what your name's going to be. Whoa. You know, is he part of the NSA spying program? You know, what's going on here? But this is Christ demonstrating, I have knowledge, I know your name, and I've never met you. And real quick, he says to Peter, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Now, our Catholic friends, which, by the way, Catholics are great to try to get the gospel to, because the one thing that they have beaten into their heads their whole life is that they're sinners. So they understand sinfulness. So never be afraid to give the gospel to them. But they will tell you that Peter is the rock on which Christ built his church. And, you know, you Protestants are so cute and funny, but one day you'll come back to the real church, because it all goes back to Peter, and he was the rock, and everybody knows that. Well, our Bible tells us that Peter is a stone. A stone is not the rock, okay? Real quick, if you want to jot this down, in case you're ever dealing with this, when your Catholic friends get that Peter is the rock, Peter was the first pope, Peter would have made a terrible pope. He wouldn't let anybody worship him. He wouldn't let anybody bow down and kiss his ring. He had a wife, a mother-in-law. But in Matthew 16, this is where they get it, in verse 15. What's the issue on the table? Who does everybody think I am? Jesus is asking the question. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, you know, you got to love Pete, because he's always, you know, he's zealous. He's just fired up. He's the first one. Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, ding, 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 correct. You got that right. But he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell. What's the this rock, if you read it like sentences in the paragraph? The rock is belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock upon which the church is built. Some people that may say, oh, you're kind of stretching that. No, look over in 1 Corinthians. In fact, I'll just read it to you if you want to mark down the verse. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Here we're going all the way back to Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Talking about in verse 2, out there with Moses and the cloud and the sea, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. In verse 3, verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual, look at that capital R, rock that followed them. Who was the rock? Was it Peter? No. That rock was Christ. So, have that handy for you if you ever have the opportunity to minister to someone who's confused about that. But back in John, that was free. I put that on the outline at no charge. In verse 43, in John. So Phillips, he spent some time with him. He's convinced he's got the right guy. Andy and Pete. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip is from the same town that Andy and Pete were from. See that? Bethsaida. So Philip, okay, I'll follow you. I heard, you know, maybe Andy and Pete were talking to him, and we found the Christ. So Philip goes and finds another guy, Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Did you see how they knew what to look for? They had the law. They had the prophets. They were looking for the Christ. We found him. I found the guy that all those people wrote about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So, next you see Nathanael. You just got to love this guy. And, you know, people wonder if God has a sense of humor. And you'll see here that he absolutely does. But, so Philip says, we found him. He's Joe's kid from Nazareth. And what's Nate say? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Anything good coming out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. And, you know, scholars and commentators, they debate on whether Nazareth was a bad town or whether the people in Nazareth were kind of crooked or, you know, mean or whatever. But you don't know that. All you can take from the text is, can anything good come out of that place? You know, it's like, I don't know if any of you have ever been into East Cleveland. It's like saying, we found the Christ! He's in East Cleveland! Oh, really? Can you have him come down here to the suburbs? But that's what's going on here. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But also, that's also there. But remember, these guys, they had Moses, they had the law, they had the prophets. They knew what to look for in the Messiah. And Nathanael, if he's anything like his buddies, he would have known about these things. And the prophecy is very clear. He says, "Is anything good come out of Nazareth?" The prophecy in Micah. Now there's two Bethlehems in Israel. There's two towns named Bethlehem. One's Bethlehem Ephratah. Let me spell that. And I forget what the other Bethlehem is. But the prophecy is very clear. It says in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So Nate, he hears, "We found the guy! He's from East Cleveland." Well, wait a minute. I thought Micah said that the anointed one, the holy one, was going to come from here. You know, obviously he didn't know at the time that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, because Joe and Mary had to be taxed there. But he knew that. Now, again, you see Nate's, oh man, can anything good come out of that town? You see Jesus once again. And I could just, you know, I can imagine in my mind's eye them happening, you know. "We found the Christ." Yeah, Nazareth. "Come and see." Okay. Here, walk. And then Jesus, look, he demonstrates his omniscience again. And he says, verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Boy, you just say it like it is, Nate. I love you. What a Jew you are. You just speak your mind. You know, that to me is funny. And Nate, he says unto him, "How do you know me? From where do you know me? Whence knowest thou me?" And look what he says here. Jesus once again makes the mouth drop to the floor of this guy. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." So, Jesus wasn't there. As far as you know, nobody was there. He was sitting under this fig tree when Philip comes up, and Jesus is saying, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree before Philip showed up." It's like somebody saying to me, didn't know me, never met in my life, "When you were in Giant Eagle earlier today, and you were getting frustrated in line, I saw you." This is the guy that's going to get your attention. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." So he had this guy who his buddy said, "We found the Christ. We found the Christ." He shows up. The guy demonstrates that he's all-knowing and can see you when he's not even there. He says, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the King of Israel." And Nathanael's quoting Jeremiah 23 there. The Christ, the King of Israel, this omniscient man. But you know, who knows what Nate was doing under the fig tree, but regardless, Jesus saw him there. And whoa. But Jesus, you can almost see him kind of laughing here when he says, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the Christ, the King of Israel." Jesus says, "You ain't seen nothing yet. You think that's great?" Verse 50, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? You believe me because of that? You ain't seen nothing yet. Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Okay, things just got strange here at the Circle K. What? We're talking about, you know, you could see me and you weren't there. Now you're talking about angels and descending and ascending on top of me. What's going on there? I mean, what's Jesus talking about? Is Jesus prophesying the Stairway to Heaven by Led Zeppelin? But it's a weird statement that he makes, you know. You think that's great, you're going to see angels going up in it. Okay. Now, the rule of thumb, John is a prophetic book. It's all about prophecy. It's all about Israel and all about that. When you see something that you don't understand, in a prophetic book like this. You can go back in the prophetic program and find it, because what did Jesus say when he came? I've come to fulfill all the law and the prophets. So you see Jesus make this odd statement. You got to go back into prophecy and find it. And that will help you understand these funny statements. You know, like last week, are you Elijah? Why would you ask that? You know, you go back into the prophetic books and you get the answer all the way back in Genesis. What is Jesus talking about? You know, he demonstrates his omniscience and he says, you ain't seen nothing yet. You'll see greater things than that. You find these angels ascending and descending. Anybody ever heard of Jacob's ladder? That's exactly what Christ is talking about here. Jacob had a dream about this. Jacob, he's out there in the wilderness, and he makes a rock pillow, grabs some stones as his pillow. That's comfy. And he dreamed in Genesis 28:12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached unto heaven. And behold, look, here it is, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood there and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, that dirt you're sleeping on right now, Jacob, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in thee and all thy seed shall all the... So you go back to the original kingdom promises of Abraham. That you're going to have this land, and then through you the whole world's going to be blessed, and I'm going to be your king. That's what Jesus is saying. You think that's great that I knew what you were doing under the fig tree? You're going to see the kingdom one day. You're going to see angels ascending and descending into Jerusalem, God's headquarters on earth. So that's what Jesus is talking about there in that last verse in John 1. He's talking about the kingdom. He's not talking about the cross. He's talking about the kingdom. So that is all I have for this week. Like I said, we'll do a topical one next week. And maybe the week after that, and then we'll get back to John. You know, just kind of bop back and forth. But hopefully that was informative to you all. Keith, you want to close us in a word of prayer?